Hebrews chapter 1, pardon me, Hebrews chapter 2. We finished chapter 1, didn't we? Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read just verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So we pray. Father, we do look to thee now that the Holy Spirit of God might open the eyes of our understanding, that we might see that which thou wouldst teach us tonight in thy word. We will praise thee for this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the dangers of systematic theology is that there is a possibility of taking doctrine out of its moral context. Now here the author of the book of Hebrews apparently isn't going to fall into that trap, and after 14 verses of doctrine, we find he just can't wait any longer to give us some good, stern exhortation. And we have a parenthetical portion here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, in which the author exhorts us on the basis of that which he has already taught us. Then in verse 5, he picks up the argument again, the doctrinal presentation. So verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 is parenthetical. Now, these four verses could be divided, perhaps, into three sections. First of all, we have verse 1. We have verse 1, which would be the exhortation. And the key word there would be the word heed, to give heed, and so he's exhorting us. Then verses 2 and 3, verse 1, verses 2 and 3, we would have a warning, and the key there is how shall we escape? Then in verse 4, we have a confirmation. In verse 4, we have a confirmation whereby God himself adds his own personal witness to that which is said. First of all, then, verse 1, you notice that it begins with the word therefore. Now, this refers back to chapter 1, and so the author is saying, on the basis of all that I've said to you in chapter 1, in these first 14 verses, on this basis, I have something that I want to exhort you about. And so, as you remember, in chapter 1, we had the Godhead, three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We find that there was an angelic creation, that this angelic creation, because of disobedience, divided into the evil, disobedient angels, and on the other side, the holy angels, the evil angels being led by Lucifer or Satan. And then we read in chapter 1 that God did something that the angels never expected. And rather than visiting direct judgment upon the disobedient angels, God made a new creation of man. And then as man also, tempted by Satan, fell into sin, God then sent the second person of the Trinity down to earth. He became man, true man, God-man, died for our sins on the cross, rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And man now has, during this time, his testing. And as a result, some whom the Father has chosen will go to be with the Son and seated at His right hand, at the Father's right hand with the Son. And this redeemed humanity will then judge the angelic creation. And so God will judge fallen angels through redeemed humanity. And as the author finishes the explanation in chapter 1 of what God has done, he says, because of this, because of what God has done, because of the fact that mankind will either sit with the Son, redeemed humanity at the right hand of the Father, or mankind will either suffer the fate of the fallen angels, because of the fact that right now is the time when God is saying to you, repent and believe the gospel, because your eternal destiny will then either be seated with the Son in the heavenlies or being cast with Satan into eternal separation from God. Because of that, I have something I'd like to exhort you about. This fact of what God is doing means that we should take very seriously at this moment God's command to repent and believe the gospel. And so he says we ought therefore to give the more earnest heed. Now actually the word heed there is not so much pay attention as we would think. The word actually is made up of two words. Made up of the word pros and of the word echo. And the word pros means face to face, to face something. And the word echo means to hold or hang on to or grasp or embrace. And so this word, we ought to give the more earnest heed, should perhaps be translated, therefore, we ought more seriously to face to face embrace those things that we have heard. We ought to grasp and hang on to these things that we have heard because of the seriousness of this. Man right now has the tremendously serious decision to face. Will I obey God and repent? Or will I refuse to obey God and suffer the same eternal punishment of the fallen angels? And so the author says, because of this, we ought to embrace firmly these things that we have heard. We ought to grasp them and hang on to them. And it's all the more important then to get a firm hold on these things that we have heard because of the seriousness of the decision that we have to make right now. And he says, lest at any time, unexpectedly, we know not when. And it says we should let them slip. You notice that the word them is in italics, which means it's not in the original. And actually, it should be lest at any time we slip. And the word here refers to a ship that drifts past the harbor. And the exhortation is that we ought to more firmly grasp these things, lest at any time we ourselves should drift by the harbor. He's talking here about the harbor that we are to make. And he said we should grasp these things and hang on to these things lest we drift by the harbor and out into open sea and into the storm. And so this is the exhortation. It says we should grasp these things and hang on to them. And this was written to the Jews, as we mentioned last week and the week before. These were written to the Jews who were in the city of Jerusalem. And this was written about 67 A.D. You remember that the destruction of Jerusalem came at 70 A.D., perhaps the greatest Holocaust since in all of history, except for the Battle of Armageddon. And the author here then is giving God's last warning to these Jews who, in a few years, would be suffering this terrible destruction in the city of Jerusalem. And he exhorts them to give heed to the things that they are hearing now and not be careless hearers, but to grasp these things. These Jews in Jerusalem, you remember, were vacillating between the reality of Jesus Christ and the shadows of the temple. You can imagine a person who all of his life had been used to the beautiful ritual of the temple, and then all of a sudden find that this beautiful ritual that had meant so much to him, so many emotional ties, all of a sudden this beautiful ritual is shown to be only a shadow. Now, God had told in the Old Testament that it was but a shadow of things to come. But this had become a part of the life of the Jewish people. And they were, at this point then, having to make the decision between the reality in Jesus Christ and the shadow that was in the all the pageantry of the temple. Now, at first, you remember, after the beginnings of the church, the day of Pentecost, for a while the believers were allowed to worship in the temple. But as time went on, this became increasingly difficult, and they were cast out of the synagogues and cast out of the temple. And so it became a very real decision. Will I continue to grasp the shadows of ritualism, or will I embrace the reality that all of these shadows were merely pointing to that we have in Jesus Christ? And so they were trying to embrace these shadows. The author warns them about that. Have you ever tried to embrace a shadow? That's really quite difficult. How do you get your arms around a shadow? It's against the wall, and you just can't do it. Not only that you can't do it, but it's really quite an offense. Can you imagine a husband trying to embrace his wife's shadow? Not only would it be impossible to do, but I can just imagine her standing there and watching him trying to scrape her shadow off the wall and giving him that look of, well, what's wrong with me? You know, I'm here. And these Jewish believers were so enthralled with this pageantry of the temple, they couldn't release the shadow in order to embrace the reality of Jesus Christ. And so don't let the shadow keep you from reality. And people do that today. People become so engrossed in the pageantry and the ritualism of religion that they miss Jesus Christ altogether. And because of the shadow, they miss the reality. People are willing to settle for just a little bit of religion rather than actually firmly laying hold upon Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 2 and 3 then, the author goes on to the warning. After giving this basic exhortation, he has here in verses 2 and 3 a warning. Verse 2 actually is verses 2 and 3 form one sentence. Verse 2 is the beginning of that sentence. You notice that verse 2 begins, "For if the word..." So we have an if clause here, and then verse 3 says, "How shall we escape?" And so we have a twofold sentence here, a clause in which we have, if this happens, then this will happen. And this clause here, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, the Greek has three kinds of questions. And the question here is the kind where you say, if this is true, and it is. And so right away, because of the kind of clause this is, we know that this is true. If this is true, and it is, then that is true. And the natural conclusion is, that is also. Therefore, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. And so we have in verse 2, if. And then in verse 3, we have the conclusion, then. And the implication is that both of these are true statements. They are first-class condition if this is true, and it is. It says, if this is true, then, that the word spoken by angels was steadfast. The word steadfast there would be referring, I believe, to two things. First of all, would be referring to the fact that God wrote down these words, wrote down the words that God gave to the prophets by means of the angels. We have this in the Old Testament. And it was steadfast also from the standpoint that God honored it. And we find that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. And so this word was steadfast. And what God spoke through the angels was definite. God just wasn't talking. And what he said by means of the angels, he stood back of it. This was a steadfast word. In the Old Testament, God spoke through angels. We read of Abraham. God communicated to Abraham through angels. We read of Gideon. We read of Zechariah, for example, of Daniel, the importance that angels had in communicating God's message in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, God's revelation is direct to man through the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was also involved, but God used the medium of angels. However, in the New Testament, God does not use angels to communicate His truth. He has done it directly to man through the Holy Spirit. And so we wonder then, well, what about the angels now? Do they know anything about these truths that we have here in Scripture? And so we have a couple of scriptures that I've asked these boys to look up. Who has 1 Peter 1:12? Okay, Kevin, what does 1 Peter 1:12 say? Maybe could you come up here? We can't quite hear you. You want to come up too, Paul? You talk in this. Tell us, what does that verse say?
Well, it says that the preaching to us through the hope, through the Holy Spirit.
Okay, would you like to read it to us? Would you like to find it and read it to us? 1 Peter 1:12, if you'd like to find it in your Bible. 1 Peter 1:12.
But to whom it was revealed that not unto himself, but unto us, they did minister the things which I now report unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look unto.
Good. Now, it says, just like you said, God gave us the Scripture through the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it say about the angels, Kevin? What does it say the angels desire to do? Okay, the angels desire to look into these things. No good. Okay, Paul, what does your verse say?
To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known to church the manifold wisdom of God.
Okay. Now we find, according to the verse that Kevin had, that the angels desire to look into these truths that we have. And Paul, where does it say that the manifold truths of God are found?
In the church.
In the church. Right. That means that the angels, if they want to find out something about the truths we've got now, they've got to come to church. Right? They've got to come to church and hear. Very good. Thank you very much. And so, before, angels were our teachers. But now, angels have to come and find out from us about what God is doing. And God has manifested His truth in the church. And these things, angels desire to look into these things. And they are not the revelators of truth as they were in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament word given through angels was confirmed, we read. It was steadfast or confirmed. It was written down by the prophets, and the violations were dealt with. We read that every transgression would be an open act of disobedience. And every then disobedience, actually the word disobedience there means turning a deaf ear. And so every actual disobedience and every turning a deaf ear was dealt with. It received a just recompense. And you can leave off the of reward there. Actually, it's just a just recompense. There's no reward to it. It's a recompense. And every disobedience, every transgression and every turning of a deaf ear received its just recompense. And God then honored this word given through the angels in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, in the New Testament, the angels really don't know and don't understand everything that God has revealed to us. They're desirous of looking into these things, and they are revealed through the church. Now, the author says then that if this word given by angels, as marvelous a creation as is the angelic creation, was a steadfast word, if this was confirmed by God and held firm by God, then how much more the word spoken by Jesus Christ. And so the verse 3, he says, how shall we escape? You know, I think we have here an unanswerable question. How shall we escape? There's no answer to that question because there's no escape. There's no escape for the one who does not pay attention to what God has now said through His Son by means of the body of Christ, His church. And so how shall we escape having neglected or disregarded what God has spoken through His own Son? That great salvation that God spoke through His Son, through the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. And so we find here that Jesus Christ came and He began giving this New Testament, this new covenant, new revelation. And then it was confirmed to us by those who heard them. And the author here apparently was one who heard secondhand from others that which Jesus Christ had spoken and had taught. And so, having neglected or disregarded what God has spoken through His Son, how then shall we escape? And there is no escape. But the author even goes beyond this further. He says, this word then that was spoken by the Son, spoken by the Lord Himself, confirmed then by those that heard Him. Not only that, there was an additional confirmation. And in verse 4, that's what we have. We have God's confirmation. God also bearing them witness. You notice that the them is also in italics. And so we could say God also adding on His witness. Can you imagine? The Lord Himself came and spoke. And then His apostles continued on that message. And God wanting us to be sure that we had the truth and know that we had the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, He confirmed the word through His apostles. And how did He confirm it? We find that God gave His own additional testimony to this in two different ways. First of all, He gave His testimony through signs and wonders and miracles. Now, in the New Testament, there are seven words that are used for miraculous events. And these seven words are paradoxes. And you recognize our word paradox there, something strange. Megalia, endoxus, thalmasios. Then we have Simeon, Parasin, and Dunamisin. These are the seven words that are throughout the New Testament used to explain a miracle. Actually, they all mean miracle. But these are different words because they give a different aspect of miracles. Strange or wonderful or glorious, and this would be like wonderful things. And then sign, wonders, and powers. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ performed all of these. As we go through Scripture, we'll find all of these in some place or other are referred to Christ as some of the things that He did while He was on earth. However, only the last three are ever referred to as being done by God through man, through human beings. That means that the first four are referenced to deity. Now here in this portion, you'll notice that we have God confirmed through the apostles, God confirmed His message both by signs and wonders and diverse miracles. And those three words are these last three, signs and wonders. And actually that word diverse miracles should be various powers. You recognize here this dunamison, we get our word dynamite from it. And so God confirmed through the apostles His message by allowing them to do signs and wonders and various powers. And these are the three types of things that God does through human beings, through men. Whereas all seven were at some time or other done by Christ. Only the last three does God use men as instruments. That's why it's very interesting in Acts chapter 2. You remember that Peter started out his sermon by saying that God sent Jesus, and that through Jesus He did various signs and wonders and miracles. Peter didn't start out by throwing right into the face of those Jews that this Jesus of Nazareth did any of these things up above here, because they had stoned Him right at the beginning. And so he started out by saying Jesus did these things. Then when he got to the end of the sermon, he said, "Now, and Him hath God raised up and placed at His right hand." By that time, they were ready to hear that kind of a message. And so Peter was very careful which of these words he used in that sermon. Now, these three words at the bottom here, then, are referred to in this portion as being the signs that God gave to use, God gave to His apostles. And the apostles then did these things as a confirmation of the fact that their message was from God. Now these three words, the first one refers to the why of a miracle. Actually, they all talk about miracles. The first one talks about the why of a miracle. The purpose. What was the purpose of it? And the sign then tells us why it was done. The next word, terasin, tells the what of the miracle. What did it do? What did it accomplish? And generally speaking, it gains the attention of the people. And then the third one refers more to the who. The dunamison referring to the fact that God is the source of this power, and it draws people's attention to the fact that God is here and God is working. Now, as you go through Scripture, you'll find, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, if you'd like to look at that, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, we find these same three words. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, they had doubted, you remember, his apostleship. There were some there who were giving him problems about, was he an apostle? Because he didn't take as big an offering as some of the people that came. And they thought, well, if he doesn't take any money from us, he must not be worth anything. And so they had some problems about his apostleship. And so Paul here reminds them of something. And in verse 12, he says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." And there we have those same three words, Simeon, Terasin, and Dunamison, the three words. In other words, these three things are the signs, or were the signs, or proofs of apostleship. And Paul proved his apostleship because that God did these things through him. Now that would indicate to us then that today, since we no longer have apostles, that God then is not doing these things, because if God were doing these things, we would still have apostles running around. Because these are the signs of an apostle. Now, we're going to have some of these things happening. But you know why? Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 talks, 7 talks about the mystery of iniquity. Verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. How? With all power. There we've got dunamis. And signs. There you've got Simeon. And lying wonders. Teresin. These three signs of an apostle are going to be faked by the Antichrist with the hopes of convincing people that he is the power of God. So these signs will come around again, but they won't be legitimate. They'll be Satan's imitation. And so the apostleship then was proven by those signs, which would indicate that the apostleship has ceased. Now, miracles have not ceased. God continues to do miracles. That's no problem. God does miracles yet. But miracle powers residing in a man have ceased, because that was the indication of apostleship. The imitation, however, through Antichrist will remain. So we find then that God here confirmed his message by means of these signs of apostleship to prove that those who heard Jesus and were repeating this message were actually from God. Now, what is the second thing that we read here then? That was the God's confirmation. God, first of all, confirmed his message by confirming who were his apostles, by giving them the three signs. Secondly, he also confirmed his message by gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. Now, the signs of the apostle have ceased. But God continues to give witness to his message by the gifts of the Spirit. And these continue in our day. God still, according to his will, gives gifts unto his church. He gives gifts unto believers. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the means whereby God brings us into the body of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, baptism, one Spirit, one body. We are brought then into the body of Jesus Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. This happens at the moment of conversion. Then the gifts of the Holy Spirit have to do with the functioning of that body. And so the functioning of that body then is that which gives testimony to the fact that God, that this is God's message. And as the functioning of the gifts of the Spirit are seen in the body of Christ, God, by means of that, is confirming the authenticity of the gospel message. God then confirms his gospel through the distribution and functioning of the gifts of the Spirit in his church. As we mentioned this morning, the devil can create organizations, but not bodies. This body life is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, and this then witnesses to the truth of the gospel. Now, the exhortation then that the author here has to these Jews is that rather than getting caught up in all the pageantry of religion, which is actually only a shadow, he says, let us grasp the reality as it is in Jesus Christ. Let us not disregard God, and this is the danger. The danger is that through religion, we will disregard God. And this is the danger of religion. In fact, that's why the devil has such a good time fabricating religions. I think that one of the devil's greatest pastimes is fabricating religions, because religions serve to help people disregard God. And he has people trying to embrace the shadow of religion rather than coming to the reality in Jesus Christ. So we have the choice, disregarding God through religion or the functioning body of Christ that confirms the gospel. And so we find that God's witness to his gospel through the gifts is still very important today. And we have to ask ourselves, what is my gift? What is the gift that God has for me? How am I supposed to exercise that gift? How do I do that? Discovery comes through involvement. The more we get involved with people, the more we get involved in the Church of Jesus Christ, the more we get involved in the body life of the fellowship, the more our gift is going to surface, and we are able to function then as one body. What a terrible thing to see a person who does not have proper control of his body. And parts of his body act erratically. And we recognize this is not the way that God created man, not the smooth functioning of the body. In the same way the body of Christ, we need to involve ourselves in the Word of God and with the people of God and in the ministry of the Church of Christ in order that our gifts will surface, that the body then might function as one body, perfectly functioning body, that then will testify to the fact that this message is from God. Men then will see not an organization, but a body, and then God's truth will be confirmed. It's interesting, as I was looking through the hymnal, I came across the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. You know, that's one thing about this song. As we think of it as as going forth to war, as it says. And yet, as I was reading through it, I came across a statement that says, all one body, we. And I believe that this is God's desire for His church. All one body. And this then, not as I mentioned this morning, not a worldwide organizational unity, but a unity of spirit in each local congregation that testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and this is God's message. And the person who despises this message, if those who despise the word given through angels suffered their just recompense, how much more those who despise this word given by the Lord Himself and now confirmed by God through the gifts of the Spirit. So we pray. Father, we thank Thee tonight that You have made for us in Jesus Christ full and abundant provision of all of our needs. Thank Thee, Lord, for the glorious future that we see ahead that You've told us about in Your Word. How exciting the things that still lie ahead of us. We shall judge angels. Father, we recognize that this certainly is not because of any merit of our own, because in Thy mercy and Thy grace, Thou hast called us in Jesus Christ to this glorious salvation. We praise Thee for this. We pray now that Thou wouldst grant that day by day we might so grasp these realities that we find in Christ, and that as we function as one body, then it will be clear that this is God's message, and that He Himself, through the gifts of the Spirit, has added His witness that this gospel is true. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.